I don't want to belabor this series of lessons on the New Testament church, but when we begin to think about what the New Testament church is, it's worth our time to talk about it. As we turn in our New Testament, the passage that you see on the board, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the text describes Jesus passing through parts of Caesarea Philippi, and he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus spoke with determination, "I will build my church." We notice in this, and have repeatedly noted, that Jesus did not promise to build a complexity of organized religions called denominationalism. He didn't promise to build that. He said, "I will build my church." I would suggest to you that in that simple statement, that it would be impossible to understand what the Lord said if it was His intention to build differing religions. How would you explain that? "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He did not say them, and He did not say churches. He spoke with distinctiveness. "I will build my church." We also might note that in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 5, and verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word." Again, in this passage, we understand the illustration that a man is not the head of multiple wives. He's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. How many churches does He have? And is it possible for us to identify the Lord's church out of all of the religious organizations that exist? Well, it better be. As the Apostle Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." How many churches did He purchase with His blood? Well, the text tells us that He purchased the church, that He gave Himself for the church, that His blood was shed for the church. We've noted in other studies that the church is identified, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, as the body. How many bodies is He the head of? Well, He's the head of one, because He has one body, and you can read that in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. I would suggest to you that our attempts in this study is to identify the Lord's church because of its identifying qualities and characteristics. We noted that the founder is Jesus. He is the Son of God, and that's what Peter stated in our text of Matthew chapter 16. However, when we look at the Lutheran church, it didn't exist before Martin Luther. In fact, it wasn't founded until after Martin Luther died. When we look at the Mormon church, it's founded upon Joseph Smith. The Jehovah's Witness movement is founded upon Charles Taze Russell. Seventh-day Adventism on Ellen G. White, and similar circumstance for denominationalism as a whole. But Christ's church is built upon Him. I would suggest that if all that you believe, all you teach, come from Christ, then you're founded upon the right foundation. But if anything that you believe comes from anywhere else, then it's not founded upon the proper foundation. The Lord's church had a beginning. It's referred to in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 as the apostle cites the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius like He did on us in the beginning. Well, in the beginning of what? We read in Acts chapter 2, that's where the church was established. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And in chapter 11, verse 15, Peter refers to that as the beginning. We see a host of these Old Testament prophecies finding their fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, which we've commonly referred to as the hub of the Bible, because prior to Acts 2, things are looking forward to that time. After Acts 2, you see things looking back to the establishment of the church in Acts 2, just like we've read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. We've noted that Christ is its head and the only source of authority. Why is that so important? It's so important because denominationalism doesn't recognize Christ as its only head and source of authority. Else, why do we have creed books and various denominational churches having their conventions and synods and so forth to make decisions? Well, you see, Christ is the head of His church. And we've noted that it's organized after the divine pattern. We've discussed this in some detail, that the Lord's church is organized when it is fully and scripturally organized with elders and deacons and saints. And this last point, I want us to remember that elders, overseers, pastors, and bishops are simply different terms referring to exactly the same people with exactly the same responsibilities. But in denominationalism, we see that these terms are used distinctively to talk about different groups of people with different responsibilities. But you don't read that in the Bible, and I would suggest these terms are used interchangeably in the passages that we've discussed. And local churches all answer to God or answer to Christ as He is the only source of authority. The Bible is written, the only written creed that we have. The local church is independent and autonomous, it's self-governing. No organization any larger or any smaller. Each local church is overseen by its own plurality of elders. We've already talked about that. And we've noted that the church has a divine mission. It has the work to do in the realm of evangelism, in benevolence, and in the realm of edification. And we've noted that the church does not act as a political entity. It is not a business organization. We don't maintain or run secular schools. It's not a social center. It's amazing to me, and I think the evidence is overwhelming, even with the phone calls that I get here at the church building, where someone will call and want to know, what do you do for young people? Well, we teach them. We have Bible classes. And some are not satisfied with that. They're interested in the church being a social center, having a basketball team or a football team or some kind of league of something where their children can participate in sports activities. Well, that's not the function of the church. As we've talked about in numerous other studies, if you want to provide those functions for your child as a function of your home, then just have at it. But that's not the function of the church. Does that mean Christians can't play basketball together? No, that's not the point. But we can play basketball together as a function of homes and as individuals, but not as a function of the church. We don't have a Church of Christ basketball team. No creed but the Bible. And why? Because the Bible is complete. It was promised to provide everything that God wants us to know as revealed by the Holy Spirit, and we cannot add to it or take away from it, can't change it, alter it in any way. If we do, we stand under the anathema of God, and it's revealed in a way that we can read it and we can understand it. Now, I tell you what, brethren, if we ever forego that and say, no, we can't read it and we can't understand it, we've just opened the door for anybody and everybody to dictate their own will. Yes, this constitutes a standard because it's revealed by God, written, recorded in such a way that it declares for itself that we can read it with understanding. And we don't have latter-day or ongoing revelation. It was revealed once for all. We talked about what do we call it. Well, there are a number of designated expressions that are found in the Scriptures. And I ask the question, is it scriptural to call the Lord's church by something the Scriptures call it? Well, yes. Then how can it be scriptural to call the Lord's church something that the Scriptures don't call it? Well, that's simple enough. These are expressions that are used in Scripture to identify the Lord's church. And when we use these expressions, they don't become ecclesiastical names, but they are scriptural designations for the Lord's church. And I would raise the question, if you're a part of a religious organization that does not wear a scriptural name, you might want to re-examine what you've become a part of. because you're a part of something. That here is one identifying characteristic of the large church, that which you're a part of does not hail. Do we not see that? Is that important? Well, certainly it is. And what do we call the members of the Lord's church? Well, let's call them what the Scriptures call them. They're disciples, they're saints, they're brethren, they're children, they're Christians. Now, if you go into the hospital, I would dare say there's a question going to be asked of you. Somebody filling out a form is going to want to know what you are religiously. What do you profess to be? Well, it's not enough. It don't answer their question because there's not a block on that form that says, I'm a Christian. Well, everybody claims they're a Christian. Well, I want to know what you claim to be. Are you a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic? Well, just exactly what are you? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Christ's church. Well, that don't satisfy folks, does it? Because there's not a block on the form that says that. But that's what your Bible says. You're a disciple, a saint, a brother in Christ, because we're all related to the same Father, don't we see? We're children of God, and we wear the name of Christ. What other name would you want to wear? You see, during New Testament times, that was an issue, wasn't it? Some called themselves after Peter. Some called themselves after Apollos. Some called themselves after Paul. Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, it makes a difference what name you wear, doesn't it? You want your wife to wear somebody else's name? Well, no, it makes a difference then, doesn't it? It makes a difference what we are called and what we call ourselves. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this note. The New Testament church has another identifying distinctive mark, and that is it worships according to the Scriptures. Now, I debated when I was preparing the charts whether or not to put these passages on the board, not necessarily the citations, but to write them out up there where we just all read them together. I'm going to challenge you to get your Bible out and let's read them. You get your Bible out and turn to them. We're going to read every one of them. And I want you to look in your text and see that what words are used that are common in these passages. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, you recognize the context of this. It's discussing the institution of the Lord's Supper while Jesus was meeting with the disciples in the upper room where he was observing the Passover with them. And if you'll notice in the text of Matthew chapter 26, dropping down to verse 30, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, it tells us, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. What did they do? They sung. They sung a hymn and went out. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts the 16th chapter. In Acts the 16th chapter, again, most of you will recognize the context. We note that the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion at this point are preaching in the city of Philippi. And in the latter few verses of this chapter, it tells us that Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. And in verse 25, it tells us, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands loosed. And you recall the incident where the jailer raised the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus. And then they preached the word of God to him, told him what to believe. And then he and all his house were baptized. The text tells us the same hour of the night. Our point is in verse 25. What were Paul and Silas doing? The text tells us that they were praying and they were singing hymns. They were singing hymns. Well, let's look at the next passage. Romans the 15th chapter and read with me verse 9. In Romans the 15th chapter in verse 9, there the text tells us that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto Thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto Thy name. Well, keep that thought in mind while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You say, well, there's a lot of these, man. There they are. And we're looking for something common in every one of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, is dealing with the setting where the exercise of spiritual gifts was taking place. And the text tells us, beginning in verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And now we have two passages that are parallel. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 19, the writer said, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Now, the parallel of that is in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Now, are you beginning to notice something common in every one of these passages that we're reading? What is it that is characteristic of all of them? In praise to God, in worship to Him, in all of the passages that we've read, they were singing, weren't they? Just as we have participated this morning. As you'll turn in your Bible to the Hebrew letter, you'll notice another. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And I said I was going to read all of them. Look at chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And in verse 15, which says, through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. And as you turn to one more, James chapter 5. And read with me in verse 13. The writer said, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, if you know of another passage in the New Testament that talks about how God desires to be worshipped by His people, not talking about what takes place in eternity, not talking about what takes place in the Old Testament, talking about the New Testament, what God wants done in worship of His people, what do we find them doing? We find them singing. And do you find it interesting that in each of these instances, we find them singing? Well, then that raises an interesting question. You don't have to travel very far from this church building, and you'll find other church buildings where they're doing singing, but they're also doing something else. They're also playing. They have mechanical instruments of music that accompany the singing. Did you notice that the passages that we read, not a single one of them said anything about that? Not one. Not a one. Well, now some come along and say, Mick, you're not right about that. You're not right about that because the expression that we read in Ephesians chapter 5 to make melody in our hearts comes from the Greek word, and I have a hard time getting that P on there, so we'll just leave it off. Solo, okay? But what's that word mean? Some say, well, Mick, it means to pluck or to pull out or to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang, to touch, or to strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate in the New Testament to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. And we often cite Joseph Henry Thayer as we look at his dictionary of Greek words and say, right there in that expression, we see that this word means to prick, to pluck, or to twang, therefore mechanical instruments of music. Now let's just think on that definition and you look at it. You look at it. It does talk about plucking, it does talk about twanging, that sort of thing, and it does talk about a musical instrument, doesn't it? But what is it, brethren, that we look at in the text that is to be pricked, plucked, or twanged? Well, it tells us in the text that we make melody in our heart. We make melody with our heart. What is the instrument? It's the heart. We're not talking about an organ. We're not talking about a 52-piece band. We're not talking about beating on a drum. We're talking about making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Now, what have we learned? We've learned that the mechanical instruments of music that are used, the pianos, the organs, and all these things, it's not in this verse. This verse is talking about making music with your heart. Making melody with your heart. That's what the instrument is that's discussed in the Scriptures. And do we do that when we sing? Yes. That's the instruction. You do that when you sing. Well, then where does the mechanical instrument of music come from? Well, it doesn't come from the New Testament. We note that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Does that mean we have to give some credence to what God's Word says? And if God's Word does not say that, then when we practice that, are we living by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? Somebody said, well, Mick, you just don't understand. The Bible doesn't say not to. Okay, so what are you saying? That I am at liberty to practice anything that is not expressly forbidden by God? Are we willing to go there? I can practice anything that's not expressly forbidden. Now, if that's my argument about mechanical instruments of music, then I've opened the door for just a whole bunch of things. Don't we see that? Well, let's see what the Bible says about God's silence. Does that constitute authority to practice something? Well, no. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, those of you that are studying with us in this are well familiar with this portion of text. We're almost there in our study. In Hebrews chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 13, we've been talking about the priesthood of Christ and its likeness of that of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the writer is comparing the priesthood of Christ to the Levitical priesthood that was commanded under the law. And look at what he says beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Do we not see the relevance of that question? If the priesthood of Aaron did everything that God wanted the priesthood to do, why would he change it? But he had prophesied in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, that his son would come and establish the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Why would there be any need to change it if that under the law accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished? He explains in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, now why do we need to change the law? He said, for the law says, verse 13, for he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. Well, who's he talking about? Talking about Jesus. Jesus would become priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that necessitated the change in the law. Why? Because no man, not even one, has served as priest under the law from a different tribe. Moses said in order to be priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Yeah, that wouldn't work, would it? So now we've got to change the law, he said. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now let that hit bottom for just a minute. How important is that? Under that Old Testament system of priesthoods, no one could serve as a priest from the tribe of Judah, because Moses was silent as the tomb about anybody serving as priest from the tribe of Judah. Couldn't do that. But Moses did speak concerning priests from the tribe of Levi. So who then could serve as priest? Those who were of the tribe of Levi. What did Moses say about priests from the tribe of Judah? Not a word. Not a word. Now how was that understood? Silence prohibits? Yeah. Silence prohibits. If God did not address it, then it could not be. Not lawfully. And for that reason, we see that not even Jesus could serve as priest under that system. So that law had to be changed. And that's why we have a new covenant that Randy read to us about a few moments ago from Jeremiah chapter 31. I have to have a new covenant because under that covenant, not even Jesus could serve as priest. He's from the wrong tribe. Now, when we begin to make these arguments, we're hung on the horns of dilemma. When you look at Leviticus chapter 10, for example, at verses 1 and 2, we note that God sent fire from heaven and consumed Nadab and Abihu because they attempted to burn incense and use a strange fire. Well, what made it strange? They used a fire that was from somewhere other than the coals of the altar because that was the source that God had prescribed. I don't know where they got their fire. You don't either. But we know that it did not please God. What did God say about the fire that they used? Not a word. Not a word. But He had addressed the fire they were to use. So to use anything else subjected one to the wrath of God. Don't we see that? And when we look at Genesis chapter 6, just to ask you a practical question, God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. Suppose Noah had said, you know, oak is a good, strong, sturdy wood. I prefer to build the framing of the ark out of oak wood. What did God say about building the ark out of oak? Not a word. Not a word. Then could Noah have the privilege of building the framework out of oak? As long as he built everything else out of gopher wood. No, we see he's changed it. If that be the case, he would have added to what God said. Now that principle is easy for us to see regarding Nadab and Abihu. It's easy for us to see regarding Noah and the building of the ark. Is it just as easy for us to see in our worship? When somebody says, well, you know, we can use a mechanical instrument of music and that just helps it sound better. We can have a piano or an organ and it is just better. Well, were those legitimate arguments that Nadab and Abihu and Noah might have made? No, you can't improve on what God said. Because if you change it or alter it in any way, you've got something that's perfect, and what happens when you mess with it? Well, it's no longer perfect. You've messed it up. Here we've learned in the numerous examples that we had on the board a few moments ago, when Christians worshiped God, they sung. Now that's not the only act of worship. We'll talk more about other things they did. But when it comes to music, that's what they did. They didn't play harps. They didn't play mechanical instruments of music such as a piano or an organ. They didn't do that. Now, some of the things that, as Richard was reading a few moments ago, I was giving thought to some of these things, that we get used to things being a certain way, don't we? We become conditioned to things being a certain way. And we think that because this is all that I've ever seen, this is all that I've ever known, then surely that's what was done in New Testament times. Because after all, where did it start? Well, that's a good question. And I think we can have the answer to it. When we talk about mechanical instruments of music, most of us have grown up in an environment where many, if not most, religious groups have had a piano or an organ, or it sometimes has evolved into a full course band. Well, where did that start? You mean that wasn't in the New Testament? No, it was not. And I might suggest some things to you regarding the history of this. When we look at some dictionary definitions, McClintock and Strong, for example, they tell us that the Greek word solo is applied among Greeks of modern times exclusively to the sacred music which is in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal. What's that? Here's a dictionary definition of this word that says that during New Testament times, it only applied to vocal music. Instrumental music being unknown in that part as it was in the primitive church. What are they saying? Instrumental or mechanical instruments of music was not used in first century times. From a historical perspective, it was not used. You say, well, are there any other sources that affirm that? Well, yes, there are many. In fact, this gentleman in the ancient church says, it is not therefore strange that instrumental music was not heard in their congregational services. In the early church, the whole congregation joined in the singing, but instrumental music did not accompany the praise. Well, if it didn't exist during New Testament times, then where did it come from? When was that introduced? Well, we can answer that too. And we don't have to depend upon any sources, but encyclopedias and dictionaries, we can find that. The American Encyclopedia says Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches in Western Europe about 670, but the earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present to the Greek Emperor Constantine, King of France, in 755. Now, what's that do for you? Well, now, the church had its beginning about 33. And here we are several centuries down the pike, and historians will tell us that it wasn't used in first century time and didn't raise its head until about 670 or so. Well, then that tells us that it came along long after New Testament times. That during New Testament times, they sang. That's what they did. Well, you say, are there any other? Yeah, there are. The Chambers Encyclopedia says that the organ is said to have been introduced into the church music by Pope Vitalian in 666 A.D. Now here we are several centuries after New Testament times. And these mechanical instruments of music did not exist in New Testament times, but now they're introduced several centuries later. Now what does that suggest to you? You see, in our lifetime, that may be all you've ever heard. In your parents' lifetime, that may be all they've ever known. But when you start doing a little bit of research on that, you can find it wasn't used during New Testament times, and you can find that it was introduced first into the Roman Catholic Church and then began to expand into denominational churches during the Great Reformation movement. But in New Testament times, it did not exist. And you recognize this man's name, John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church. Talking about the identity of the large church, Presbyterian Church, not the large church, because it didn't exist. John Calvin started that. We studied that. Well, what did John Calvin say about music, instrumental music, in worship? He said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. John Calvin said that about the Presbyterian Church. Is that noteworthy? It is noteworthy. Because here's a man that began a denominational religion who recognized truth that this is not found in the Bible. The use of mechanical instruments of music in our worship didn't come from the Scriptures. And he said, if we're going to use that, then we just well to institute the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Now you see the problem with that? We're not under the law, are we? John Calvin, though after he died and during much of his lifetime, he believed and taught others some things that were error. But he's right on target on this. He's right as can be. You see, if we're going to implement any practice from the Old Testament into our worship that is not identified as an act of worship for the church in the New Testament, then why don't we just implement all of those Old Testament practices? You see, our issue has to do with authority. When we turn to passages like Colossians 3, verse 16, whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, by His authority. It makes a difference. And where is His authority revealed? Well, it's revealed in the pages of the New Testament. For it is there that the New Testament apostles and prophets were guided by the Holy Spirit to record these things for then on. And if we want to identify how the New Testament church worshiped, then we need to be reading that in the New Testament, don't we? For as we turn to passages like Colossians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, those of you in our study of authority class, familiar with those passages that identify that that Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. It was done away. And so we can't look back to the Old Testament. Now, can you look back in the Old Testament and cite passages like Psalms 150 where various musical instruments are identified? Well, yes, you can do that. But you see, the problem is you're not under Psalms 150, are you? You're under the New Testament. And so finding it in the Old Testament is not going to help us. It's not going to help us because we're looking for it in the New Testament. So the New Testament teaches regarding our worship that we sing. Now, isn't that simple? Everybody can do that. If the New Testament identified that everybody must play, then it wouldn't satisfy the requirements to have somebody up here playing a guitar or somebody playing a piano. Everybody'd have to do that too. But everybody can sing. And what do we accomplish with our singing? In our singing this morning, Jonathan pointed out some things about the songs that we were singing. Some of the lessons that are taught in the song. That's why he led certain ones. To teach these lessons. And why? Because in the passages that we read, Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 19, we teach and admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now somebody said, but wait a minute, Nick, I can't sing very well, but I can play a guitar. Okay? So you play your guitar. What are you teaching me about living a godly life? What are you teaching me about God? Hey, you say, nothing. And you're right. But you see, when we sing, there is a unique element to singing, and that is words. The words teach and admonish. Now, I would suggest this to you. Jonathan tried to help us this morning to set up straight so that we can project and sing. Well, why? Because the purpose of our singing is not only to praise God, but the purpose of our singing is to teach and to admonish one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But yet somebody hears Jonathan announce a song and they just sit there and look at the words. Don't say a word. Don't utter a sound. He announces another song. They sit and look at the book, look at the words. Don't make any effort whatsoever to sing. What is it that you're teaching? How are you admonishing me? You see, when we sing, the very purpose of our singing is to teach and to admonish. And that demands that somebody hears me. We teach and admonish one another. That's why Jonathan said, sit up straight. He didn't use this expression, but I will. Beller it out. Why? Because you got to be heard. In order for teaching and admonition to take place, it requires somebody hears what you're saying. Because you are providing a very necessary role in our worship assembly. Somebody said, well, I'm thinking the words and I'm praising God. Well, yeah, you need to do that. But you're not helping me when you do that. And one of the objectives when you sing is to teach and to admonish others. And that means you need to be heard. Now, am I oversimplifying that? Do we see an area maybe where we can improve on that just a bit and help others to grow in our relationship to the Lord? Now, I know on the outline there's other things on this chart. We're going to start with that next time. We'll start more about acts of worship, but I think we need to talk about this because not only is it an innovation, historically, it didn't exist in first century times. And we come away thinking that's the way it should be because that's the way it's always been and that's a faulty reasoning. It hadn't been that way always. And even if it had, that doesn't constitute authority. We need to start with a passage of Scripture, and until we can cite a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that teaches me to play a mechanical instrument of music in worship to God. We don't even have a starting place, do we? We've got to start with a passage. Now, it would behoove us to find one. I don't know of one. Maybe you do. Okay? You've listened patiently to our study. I hope maybe it's been productive and beneficial to us. And maybe we can learn some more about the identity of the Lord's church as we assemble yet another time and discuss this topic. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody in the assembly this morning who understands that sin is an awful thing, and it'll keep you out of heaven. Do you understand that? Sin has awful consequences. It'll destroy your soul. You don't want that. But you can be forgiven. And Christ came. God sent His Son to make that possible. He sent His Son. And if you believe that He is who He claimed to be, that the evidence is overwhelmingly clear that He is the Christ, would you then repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized? That's how you become a Christian. That's how you put Him on. That's how you benefit from His blood. If we can help you with that, or if you've committed sin as one who is a Christian, you need to correct that. There'll come a time, it'll be too late. Time and opportunities now. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, please make it known while together we stand and while we sing the song.